Well, I'm glad we're all still here, because as you know, it was really touch and go on September 23rd. You heard that we were supposed to have doomsday.
Oh, we were.
Yeah, an asteroid was supposed to hit us.
Who said?
Let's see, his name. Oh, it was this guy named David Meade. He claimed the world was going to end on September 23rd, and he had it all laid out in his numerology, and it hit all the papers, and it just, I mean, we were scared. We were scared. The significant number was 33, according to Meade. Jesus lived for 33 years, and as he says, the name Elohim, which is the name of God for the Jews, was mentioned 33 times in the Bible. So I looked that up and went, no, it was mentioned 2,602 times in the Bible. But anyway, he says it was very biblically significant and a numerologically significant number. And I'm quoting him. I'm talking astronomy. I'm talking the Bible, and I'm merging the two. And September 23rd was 33 days after the solar eclipse. We were that close, because there was a planet called Nibiru that was going to pass very close by the Earth and cause volcanic eruptions, tsunamis, earthquakes, etc. NASA claims planet Nibiru does not exist. So I guess we dodged a bullet. I'm just glad we're all here.
Steve,
yes.
I feel good. I was completely in the dark.
I mean, you would have been wiped out. You never knew what happened. What happened? Planet Nibiru hit me. I never saw it coming. Oh, man. Well, you know, we all kind of live in our ignorance. No. Isn't that something? So here I am to enlighten you on the day's news. Of course, I'm a week late. I was going to be, you know, terrifying you all the week before, but I wasn't here. Anyway, let's turn in our Bibles to chapter 4 of Acts, and we will pick up where we left off. At the end of chapter 3, we had Peter and John coming to the temple, and they reached out and healed the lame man who had been lame from birth. And if you recall, the guy jumped up and shouted and danced and proclaimed his healing to everyone. And then Peter and John moved over into the portico, Solomon's portico, the large courtyard to the east. Do I have that right? Well, if you're staring at the temple, it's to the left. So, or if, as you're looking at me, it's to the left. So they're in this big open area where Peter was preaching. And that's where we pick up our story. Verse 1. And as they were speaking, obviously referring to the previous chapter, to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as they were speaking to the people, guess who showed up? The priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, let's look at that little retinue. You have the priests. These are the ones who administrate the priestly duties in the temple. You have the captain of the temple. This person was known as the Sagan, S-A-G-A-N. For lack of a better term, he's the local police chief. This is a group of soldiers / policemen / guards, temple guards, permitted by the Romans, made up 100% by Levites. If you recall, it was the temple guards that were the ones that arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So these fellows were part of the religious protectorate. Their main job was to make sure that Gentiles did not enter into the temple area. So they would be set up at all the various gates and making sure that those that were coming in were were actually Jewish people. That was their primary job. But you have the chief priest, the priest, you have the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. We've talked about the Sadducees before. You have the Pharisees, you have the Sadducees. And this is, it's very important in this passage. Anybody remember what the difference between the Pharisee and the Sadducee was? What is it? What do the Sadducees believe?
No resurrection.
So if the Pharisees believed in no resurrection, what did the Sadducees, what did the Pharisees believe? Did they believe in a resurrection? Or do they believe in, the language technically is they believed in the possibility or the hope of a future life in a resurrected body, possibly. But they weren't quite sure, but that was one bone of contention. I actually tried to look it up, and when you try to dig around, even in the Jewish encyclopedias, the differences between the Sadducees and the Pharisees is not super well defined. There were some other flashpoints of doctrine, even to the point of whether or not a daughter could, if there were no sons or if all the sons had died, whether or not a daughter could inherit. The Pharisees and Sadducees actually disagreed over issues like that, related to the law, the interpretation of the law. But, you know, I realized how far I was going off track, so I just abandoned that trail and figured I'll let you make it your master's thesis when you go back to school. So they came upon Peter and John speaking. And what does the English text say? First words in verse 2. They were what? Greatly annoyed. What a great language. What were some of the other translations?
Disturbed,
yes.
Being grieved.
What was that?
Being grieved.
Being grieved, yes. Grieved is actually, it's actually a good translation of the emotion. The other time that this word is used is in Acts chapter 16, verse 18, when Paul came upon a woman who was under the power of an evil spirit, and he said, so I'll actually read it, 16:18. It's the story of a slave girl who had the spirit of divination, and she brought much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days, Paul having become greatly annoyed. He was disturbed, he was grieved. He turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it did. So that's the only other time that this idea, this word of being greatly annoyed is used. So you get the idea of the emotion. They were upset. Why? Well, Acts tells us because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And as we just indicated, the Sadducees were very much opposed to the idea of the resurrection of the dead. So what did they do? They arrested them and put them in custody until the next day because it was already evening. Couple little things here. In chapter 3, it said they entered the temple area around what time? We talked about it a couple weeks ago. I'm sure it's all at the tip of your tongue. Well, what time of the day? 3 o'clock. Okay, 3 o'clock, third watch. It says it's now evening. How long have Peter and John been preaching?
3 hours.
Yeah. You know, if Pastor Delhuse goes beyond 40 minutes, we're going to get real antsy. You know, I mean, seriously, 3 hours. They've been at this. Obviously, it's all of the events of the that afternoon, but this is a long time that they have been holding court, so to speak, in Stalaman's portico. But they're arrested.
With all due respect,
yeah.
If I was in a forced lecture hall of an insurance company for 3 hours, I'd really be upset. You're talking about this dynamic things going on.
They want to be there. Yeah, yeah. This isn't a mandatory lecture on the advantages of insurance, paperwork or anything like that. Yeah. But they were arrested and put into custody. It's an interesting thing to note. This is the beginning of the persecution of the early church. It's the first time. It's the first arrest. It's the first thing we've seen in the book of Acts. Everything up to this point has not been this pushback. It's been the story of the growth and the excitement and the coming down of the Holy Spirit. Starting with chapter 4, all the way through chapter 28 of Acts, every chapter except for 3, there is an incident of persecution or a mention of persecution of the church. So 21 of the next 24 chapters deal with persecution in the book of Acts. It's the story of the early church. It was persecution left and right. Wherever they went, they met opposition. And that is one of the great messages, I think, that God is putting in front of us, even today. If you tell this story, if you believe this, you will get resistance. 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life to Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's no question. I'm not doing a real good job of selling this. But I look in some ways, why are we surprised when we're getting this pushback in society? We shouldn't be surprised. We have the model right in front of us of what the early church dealt with. Put them in custody into the next day. It was already evening. Now, they couldn't have a trial that night because night trials are illegal. Oh, wait. Wasn't Jesus brought to trial at night? Okay. So they followed the law this time. Verse 4, but many of those who heard the word believed, and the number, the Greek word there is the root word for the word arithmetic. For those of you who are math majors, aren't you excited? I didn't hear any woo-hoo in the room. math majors. The number of the men who came was about 5,000. The word men... Let's see the difference. There are actually two words that are translated men in the New Testament. They are different. There's, of course, anthropos, which is mankind. It can also mean both men and women. And there is andros, which is only. And that's the word that's found here. So this is very specifically 5,000 men. They are counting only the men in this picture, which, as we've talked about before, whenever there's an indication of numerical size in the New Testament, and it's specifically using the word andros for men, it's not just the men. They're only counting the men, but that means there's a lot of women here too. 5,000. So it's interesting. I read all sorts of fascinating stuff in my preparation. But one guy came up and said, so were numbers important to the early church? Aren't we talking, don't we like to say, you know, don't worry about church growth numbers, and we get critical of it, and yet they're naming numbers. Of course, he argues with himself very, very well to say what they're trying to tell the next readers, what Luke is trying to indicate, is how significant this movement was and why the religious leaders were so concerned. Because the population in Jerusalem at this time was between 25,000 and 80,000, so somewhere in that range. So just say it's 50,000, a middle number. 10% of the city, male. So could it be 7,000, 10,000? It could be as much as 20% of the entire population has believed. And if we saw in the previous chapters, they're also being baptized too. This is significant. How many people are in Phoenix? 2 million, approximately, if you take
you
all
the city boundary. The metropolitan area is theorized to be up to 4.5 million.
Well, I hadn't heard that high. Still, let's just say it's 2 million. For sake of the argument. So if 20% suddenly became, oh, I don't know, atheist. Oh, wait. Let's use a different example.
Mormon.
Well, whatever. I mean, imagine 400,000 in less than a month or two. So it would be from the beginning of this summer to now, there's this extraordinary movement in this city to that extent. That would be the comparison. So you can see why there's, hey, wait, what's going on here? We got to figure this out. This isn't good. This isn't a good thing. We got to arrest those guys who are, you know, stirring the pot. And I think that's why the number is here. It's also to show that what's the previous number that was indicated in Acts?
3,000.
So we're actually having another, almost a doubling, 80% growth in a very short period of time. This is wildfire. Our current terminology is that this has gone viral. I mean, it's the only other way to look at it. Of course, that's virtual, but I'm saying this is extraordinary at this time, and you can understand the reaction. We don't have to agree with the reaction, but we can understand the reaction at this point. So, they pull them all together. The next day, the rulers, which means the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin was 70 Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, elders, scribes. It was the ruling group. It was the National Council of Jewish Leaders, if you want to call it that. These were the guys who ran the show. They gathered together in Jerusalem. Then verse 6, which is really fascinating because there's a mistake here. With Annas, the high priest. Annas was not the high priest. Who was the high priest? He's the next one in the list.
Caiaphas.
But remember when we've talked about this relationship? Caiaphas was Annas' son-in-law. Annas was the godfather. He was the godfather of all high priests. He'd been stripped of his title by one of the Roman governors years ago. And so he, because he was wealthy, and you could buy the position of high priest, he put his son into the position. And then when that guy got kicked out, he put his other son in the position. And when that guy got kicked out, he put his son-in-law in the position. And when Caiaphas lost his position, he put in John. That's the next one in the list, which was another son. We don't know who Alexander is, by the way. There's been no indication in history who that was. The audience to whom this was written knew who it was. So, but we just don't know who that is. You could guess, probably, it's someone else in the hierarchy. I mean, one guy put it the kind of, you know, in a kind of humorous way. He goes, you got Annas, Caiaphas, the high priest. So you have the godfather, the current consigliere. You know, you've got the mafia is here. This is the family. Are they part of the Sanhedrin? Possibly. Yes, more than likely. They're all Sadducees. Sadducees not only did not believe in the resurrection, they also believed that secular integration is the right way. They were the appeasers of the Romans. They were social Christians, to use the word Christian incorrectly, but you know what I mean. They're looking about, they're all about the power. They're not about the religion, not really. They're about keeping themselves in power. When Jesus turned over the temple, the tables in the temple, and he's upset about the revenue exchange that's going on, the family got a cut of all of that revenue. So they wanted to keep their revenue stream going and keep themselves in power. So any threat to that, they're going to come as hard as they can. All who were in the high priestly family are here. And when they set them, meaning Peter and John, in the midst, what they had was a separate court area in, we think it's in that Solomon portico section of the temple area. It's a semicircle. And if all of them were there, we're talking 70, very powerful and many devout men. And they inquired. So why are they inquiring, and what are they so concerned about beyond just the revenue thing? And what theological basis do they have to make this kind of inquiry? All these guys are doing is preaching. I mean, are they saying anything heretical? Deuteronomy chapter 13 is very instructive. If you ever have a chance, go read that. It'll probably help you have a little better insight even into what the Sanhedrin were angry with Jesus about, or their basis. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for God is testing you. Testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice and serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams should be put to death. Yeah.
Deuteronomy 13, what's the verse?
Verses 1 through 18. The whole chapter, actually. I'm not going to read you the whole chapter. I'm just going to kind of drop through some of the other pieces in it. If your brother, the son of your mother, or the son, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend is secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you or their fathers have known, etc., 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 you should not yield or lead to them, or listen to them. You shall kill them. Don't whisper anything to me. I've got the power here. Verse 12. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God has given you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of the city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have known, etc., etc., you shall cut them out. That's the basis Because the first thing they say in verse 7, when they set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or what name did you do this? What authority do you have? How can you be claiming anything like this? Isn't it interesting that in Matthew chapter 21, get my right verse here. And when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who said you could talk like this? Who said you could teach these things? Because what he had just done is he had just overturned the tables. And they say, by what authority are you doing this? By what authority are you teaching? Here comes Peter and John. They heal a man. And they say, by what authority, by what power, by what name do you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. The word there at the end of verse 9, where it says, by what means this man has been healed, the word healed is actually the Greek word sozo. Sozo can also be translated as saved. So it's interesting, the very last word of verse 12, where it says there's no one else, no other name under heaven by which you must be sozoed. It's the same word. Healed and saved are the same word here. This Jesus, this name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. Not a little Greek trivia thing, just for something I've never seen before, I never read before. The Greek word anastasis is translated as resurrection. That is the word every time. So you have Peter saying and preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This word, stasis, equals, and I actually looked it up to make sure, means unimpaired standing. So when he's preaching resurrection and he says, and this man right here is stasis, I preach the anastasis and here is the stasis. The man was standing there. He had been 40 years crippled, never been able to stand before. The priests, everyone had walked by that guy probably for the last decade at least. And he is stasis. And Peter is preaching the anastasis. That's really cool if you think about it. There is the picture of the resurrection just standing off to the side as an example. And Peter is motioning to him, the man who's standing here is well. He is healed. by the power of Jesus Christ, who was resurrected, whom you killed. That's pretty in your face. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. He's quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. Jesus quoted the same verse in Matthew chapter 21, right after when they asked him, "By what authority are you preaching?" And I just read that section. And he had just cleansed the temple from the money changers. And Jesus quotes Psalm 118:32, saying, "You have rejected the stone, the cornerstone." And then comes the statement in verse 12. "There is no salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved." We have to stop here. Partly because this is one of the key doctrines of the church. It's the key doctrine of belief of what we have as Christians when we are asked, "What must I do to be saved?" You say, "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." But then someone says, "But isn't that kind of intolerant of you?" Listen to this waffling by a well-known megachurch pastor during an interview with Larry King. Larry King: "But don't you think if people don't believe as you believe, that they're somehow condemned?" The pastor says, "You know, I think that happens in our society, but I try not to do that. I tell people all the time, preached a couple Sundays about it even, I'm for everybody. You may not agree with me, but to me it's not my job to try to straighten everyone out. The gospel is called the good news. My message is a message of hope, that God's message is for you. You can live a good life no matter what's happening to you, so I don't know. I know there's condemnation, I just don't feel it's my place." Larry King says, "Well, what if you're Jewish or Muslim and you don't accept Christ?" Answer: "You know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. I just don't know." Larry King: "If you believe, you have to believe. If you believe, you have to believe in Christ, well, that means they're wrong. Well, aren't they?" Answer: "Well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe. But I just think that only God will judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father, and I don't know about their religion, but I know they love God. I don't know. I've seen their sincerity. So I don't know. But I know for me, and what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus." That's Joel Osteen, one of the largest churches in America. Houston Astrodome. Not the Astrodome, the basketball stadium. You know, 10,000 people every Sunday per service, multiple services. You had a thought?
Yeah, I'm just wondering, I'm sure everybody's right with you on this. My question is this. People say, "Well, aren't you being exclusive or exclusionary?"
Yes.
So maybe we could ask, so let's just presume I'm Jewish. Mm-hmm. And I have my beliefs. Do my beliefs exclude Christians?
Yeah, and that's true, they do.
Or let's say I'm a Muslim and I came along 600 years after Christ and I stole all the stuff out of the Bible and I wrote my own book. Doesn't my faith then exclude Christians?
Yeah, and that's
so
a good point.
I don't think any of us really is trying to be exclusionary. I think in our case, we believe in Jesus Christ. We're being inclusive. we say, isn't it wonderful that all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved? That's why they call it the good news, because we have such a wonderful promise of hope and promise of salvation.
It's also a difference.
We're not trying to exclude anybody. We're trying to give you the opportunity to have that same joy.
At the same time, there's a big difference in that Jesus is the one who said, I'm the only way.
Right, he did, yes.
Yeah. The others can't claim that. They can't. I mean,
I agree.
You either believe Jesus or you don't. Thinking of India, I actually have a little story in here that I was going to read later, but I'll bring it up here. Years ago, Chuck Colson visited India and preached to huge crowds, mostly Hindus. He found the people fascinated by the story of his conversion, and they were very responsive when he spoke about Jesus in general terms. But when he spoke about Christ's resurrection, the mood in the crowd changed. Then this writer wrote, he said, when I was in India last fall, I had many opportunities to tell what Christ had done in my life. Thousands of faces in those predominantly Hindu crowds would nod and smile as I shared my experience. Hindus believe all roads lead to God, and if Jesus was my guru, well, then that was fine, because everyone has a guru. But when I spoke of the reason for my faith, the resurrection of Christ, the nods would stop. People's expression changed and they listened intently. The fact of the resurrection demands a choice, one that reduces all other religions to mere philosophies. As long as Jesus is dead, he's just another leader who lived and is revered by his followers. But if he really rose from the dead, then he stands alone, and no one can be compared to him. This is the Easter message, reduced to one sentence. He was rejected, he rose from the dead, and God made him the cornerstone of our salvation. So to get to your question, and it's one of many questions that are brought up with relation to this idea of Jesus is the only way. There's pluralism. So we're getting into philosophy now, so you should be teaching this part of the class. There's pluralism, which basically means that all roads lead to God. And there are even Christian theologians, John Hick in particular is one of them, who teaches this. That really there's no distinctiveness in Christianity, which is fascinating how he can call himself a Christian philosopher, but that's another issue. Then there is inclusivism, which gets a little, it's nuanced. Actually, the concept of inclusivism comes from the question about, well, what of those who have never heard? Who've never heard the gospel. So does God save them too, or does they're out because they haven't heard? Tough cookies, you know? You know, you get to burn for eternity. Too bad for you. So they try to come up with some way to fix that one question. And it says here, the gospel is not necessary because Christ will save people from other means. There are Catholic theologians, Hans Kung is one, Karl Rahner is another, that teach that even the use of the sacraments can save. So it becomes an act. Clark Pinnock, who is a Protestant, he said you can repent and place your faith in, quote, what you know to be God. And then they will be saved. You see how they get real subtle to try to fix this issue? And then you come to the Orthodox Christian belief, which is known as exclusivism or particularism. And you have the question, well, what if someone is sincere in their belief? The Jew or the Muslim or the Hindu or the Buddhist or the whatever. They're sincere. You can be sincerely wrong, at least in my opinion, you can be. But they're sincere, so you do they get count? But they've made a choice. When you're confronted with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you either choose to accept it or reject it. It's kind of simple. Then number two, is it arrogant for one group to claim to have all the right answers? Aren't we getting tired of that question? So isn't it arrogant? Well, one writer made a really good point. He said, a true believer in Jesus Christ is so aware that they don't deserve it. And I can stand here and say, I don't deserve the grace of God. I am a sinner in need of God's forgiveness and salvation. Therefore, I'm not arrogant. I'm grateful. Thank you, Lord, for saving me, a sinner. And gratefulness means my focus is no longer on me. Arrogance focuses on the self. I'm right and you're wrong. A grateful person goes, I'm a sinner. I'm just grateful. That is not arrogance. Unfortunately, that subtlety, there can be those who get who are wired for argument, and they can get pretty strident in the dialogue. But at the same time, we need to be careful that we don't cultivate being inoffensive, because our message is very offensive. Because it says, you're sinful. Next one here. Is there anything right in the other religions? Anything at all? I've studied world religions. Took classes on it when I was in school. Edited a book called The Compact Guide to World Religions that's still in print after 20 years. It's an excellent book. If you ever want to get a quick overview. Actually, the book was designed for people who invite international students to stay in their homes so that you can understand their belief system when they come into your home and you go, oh, well, that's what they believe. Okay, they have the Taoist and all the various major world religions. Many years ago, there was a professor at Wheaton named Albert Holmes, and he wrote a book called All Truth is God's Truth. So there may be an element of truth. You can't say what that person is saying is wrong when it comes to an ethical and moral behavior, because what they're doing is correct. They're good people. But that isn't the question. That isn't a question of salvation. That's a question of behavior. Very different. Anyway. I wrote here, we need to focus on what God has done for us in our conversations with those who come up with the, but you're excluding me, and the idea is no, as you put it, we're actually including you. Christ died for everyone, and you have to make that choice when you are faced with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, verse 13, we continue. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. This is a fun verse. Because you have in the ESV, they translate it as boldness. I think the NIV has courage. The Greek word technically means confidence. So you can have either courage or boldness being an accurate word. Either way, they're... Just the fact they were so emboldened to stand before these men, uneducated, and this is, oh, this is a fun, another fun world, fun word, it's ah. Grammatos.
Oh!
That's the word for uneducated. So we had the math major word earlier, now we have the English major word. So, if you put it there, that means you're educated. If you take it off, you're not. So that ah means not, not grammatos. So they're uneducated and common. This is great. You know the Greek word in there for common? Idiotas. So they're illiterate idiots. That's what they're saying. They're just so astounded that this coarse fisherman is speaking so eloquently to and defending himself amongst all these learned men. Now it's interesting, some of the New Testament scholars who really dig into this kind of stuff, they start looking at the writings of Peter, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and they make some comparisons between the two, which cuts right to the question of, is he the actual author of those letters? Yeah, whatever. But the style of 2 Peter is very rough in Greek. They consider it as if someone who is not well educated has written it.
Maybe slang?
Not a slang, it's just the tone and the word choices by comparison to other literature. I would say if it was in English, we could probably read something and go, oh, that person is very, very stylistic, it's well crafted, and this person, I could use a little nudge, maybe take a class or two on English composition and bring it up to speed. So the question comes is, was there a helper who helped with the smooth out the issues of 1 Peter? And yet 2 Peter, when it went out in its raw form. Okay, whatever, that's a side note. You can see how many rabbit trails I go down for you guys. Some of them are Warrens with very dark places. Anyway.
I don't think it's for us, I think it's for you.
Okay. It's just me. Okay. But they were illiterate idiots. And they're astonished. They are astonished. Isn't it appropriate to read 1 Corinthians 1:26. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many are powerful. Not many are of noble birth. But God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chooses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And as one writer put it, says, if you think you don't have what it takes to make a difference, try to go to sleep with a mosquito in the room. That little, tiny little thing can become, what's the word here? Greatly annoying. Just when you have that opportunity, you step in and you go, you know, there's another way to look at this. The grace of God is greater than this issue. The grace of God has changed my life, and I am a testimony. I stand here healed through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Seeing the man who was healed, stasis before them, had nothing to say in opposition. When they commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For we can't ignore the fact that they healed that guy. A notable sign has been performed through them, and it's evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We can't deny it. But in order that it may spread no further, let us warn them. As new parents, you know how effective that is. Don't do that. Don't do that. He did it. Did they really think that this would terrify them? Did they really? Well, maybe. Maybe since Jesus had just been crucified. But no. They called him and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. A gag order, to use modern terminology. Now, it's rather appropriate that this month is the 500th anniversary of the 95 Theses of Martin Luther being tacked on the door, Wittenberg door. If you have the opportunity, because it's publicly available anywhere on the internet, go read the 95 Theses. Just read them. It doesn't take that long. It's not going to be overwhelmingly revelatory, other than that Martin Luther was using a form of a blog post. And the only place you could post your blog is on the door. And he's saying, this is what's wrong right now. We need to make changes. And he lists them. And he's not attacking necessarily certain overarching theological things. It's really more of the argument about the indulgences. That's what he was really, that's where it started. But later, if you ever have a chance to watch the movie called Luther, can't remember who the actor is on it, but it's really well done. Really well done. And it shows the drama of the movement of where he came from and where he ended up. Because you realize he wasn't a Protestant. There were no Protestants. They were only Catholics. So he was within the system. He's one of the teachers. He's a professor of theology. And he's standing up and saying no. Well, later on, he's under, and it's his most, one of his most famous quotes. And he is told, like these guys said to Peter and John, he was told to cease preaching salvation by faith alone. That was the conclusion of the, whatever they called it. Was it a bull? It was... Anyway, whatever the trial was.
The papal bull or the whole
something like that. It was some grand proclamation at the trial. And Martin Luther said, I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. Peter and John... Verse 19, they answered them, whatever is right in the sight of God, to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And then they had further threatened them, and they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the 5,000 people in the courtyard. Well, maybe they weren't all standing outside, but there is a lot of people. We're all praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. I'll read this as a final note, and it's related to this particular passage. It's in a commentary by a guy named Paul Apple. It's about a young missionary by the name of Karen Watson, who went to Iraq in 2004. And she was killed there by unknown assailants. Later, an envelope was found that said, open in case of death. And inside was a letter to the pastor who wrote this commentary. Dear Pastor Phil, you should only be opening this in the event of death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible, my heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place, I was called to Him. To obey was my objective, to suffer was expected. His glory, my reward. The missionary heart cares more than some think is wise. The missionary heart risks more than some think is safe. The missionary heart dreams more than some think is practical. The missionary heart expects more than some think is possible. I was not called to comfort or to success, but to obedience. And there's no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving Him. I love you and my church family. In His care, Salam. Karen. Someone who is willing to give their life for the sake of the gospel. And then here we are in our society. We're not necessarily called to that. And society loves to poke at us going, you're exclusionary. You don't love people. You're intolerant. I wrote down here, we want to be known as nice people. We really do. So where, when, or how do we draw the line? And then what kind of line do we draw? Homosexuality, abortion, pornography, they're all sins. It's not personal choice. We need to root out the doctrines that contradict the clear teaching of the Bible. Heresy and apostasy cannot and should not be tolerated. We want to be nice and respectable in society, and yet if you preach sin, you preach intolerance. If you preach sin, people don't like to be told no. And the only time they're able to accept the word no, if it comes from a person of unassailable authority, like Simon Cole on America's Got Talent. He can say, no, you're not good enough, and everyone goes, okay. I'm thinking, he doesn't know everything. I know that's a terrible example, but you get my point. If you stand up and say no, you become the grumpy, no good, very bad, intolerant, unloving person. And you want to say, what was it, the illustration the other day? Are you unloving to tell someone not to step into a traffic and pull them back before they get run over by a bus? Rather than going, okay, right ahead. Oh, sorry. Gee, I saw that coming, but I didn't do anything to help them. So I guess I wasn't very loving. But when we see people at that precipice and are making such bad choices, you want to just say, there is a better way. I know, I've just preached. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. These early Christians, in the early church, the disciples, Peter, John, and the others, just the start, we're going to be reading about this every week, of the attempts to shut it down, to squash your message of good news. Lord, help us understand, help us to figure out the when, the where, and the how to express your great message of life in our society as those in the early church were able to do. In Jesus' name, amen.